Father, we thank you for the scriptures. Thank you that you haven't left us in a sea of worldly opinion to try to fathom wisdom for ourselves, but you have spoken, you've rent the heavens and spoken with a clear voice and caused that which you spoke to be written and kept pure through the ages, so that we this morning, in reading the scriptures, may be assured that no scripture comes as the product of private interpretation, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. So speak to us from the word, we pray. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Now turn with me to Colossians chapter 2 and beginning at verse 16, and you'll find it on page 984 in the Pew Bible. Colossians chapter 2 and verse 16. Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions, puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with the growth that is from God. If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, referring to things that all perish as they are used, according to human precepts and teachings. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. Well, we began a couple of weeks ago a series, and if you're visiting, you will not be aware of this, but we began a series of sermons that will take us through this fall, addressing the issue of worship, and particularly worship here at First Presbyterian Church. Why do we do the things that we do in the way that we do them? And this morning I want to address a principle. It's a principle that emerges at the time of the Reformation and post-Reformation, and in particular by the Puritans and authors known as the Westminster Divines of the Westminster Confession and shorter and larger catechisms that are the standards, the subordinate standards here in this congregation and in this denomination to which we belong. And let me begin by saying that there are those, and they are not in some left-wing field somewhere, but they're actually friends of ours and who also subscribe to the Westminster Confession, who view what I'm about to say somewhat differently, and will sometimes suggest that there isn't a special set of rules or regulations for gathered worship. There's just worship, and we worship all day and every day in whatsoever we do, whether we eat or drink. We do all to the glory of God, 1 Corinthians 10:31, I think. And Romans 12, that we are to present our bodies a living sacrifice to God, which is a reasonable act of worship, Paul says. So passages like that, the Romans 12 passage, the 1 Corinthians 10 passage, suggest that we worship whatever we're doing, whether we're fishing or watching our alma mater play football, or we are sailing down on the coast somewhere, or we're watching our favorite program on TV, or whatever it is we're doing, we do so to the glory of God. So in that sense, all of life is worship, and all of it, that's the principle, that's the regulation, that we do it to the glory of God. But the Westminster Confession, as we will see in a minute, is very adamant that there is actually a principle that applies in a particular way to gathered worship. It applies to all of life, but it applies in a very special manner when we gather together. That the Bible recognizes Sunday morning, that the Bible recognizes the community, the gathering together of God's people as a church, as a body, as the bride of Christ to offer worship to God. And when they do, there are principles, there are certain guidelines as to how we are meant to worship. We're not to worship God simply according to our whim, or according to taste, or according to the mores of shifting cultures, or in order to attract the young, or in order to gather college students, or in order to appease the grey hairs in the congregation, and so on. But there are actually principles that the Bible lays down as to why we do what we do in the way that we do them. This emerges very clearly at the time of the Reformation and in the subsequent century, in the 17th century. Calvin, for example, in 1543, when he returned from Strasbourg, insisted that certain principles about worship should be inculcated in the congregation in Geneva. You understand that when Geneva became Protestant, and it became Protestant somewhere around 1529, 1530. And how did that come about? It didn't come about because 200,000 people suddenly became Christians and were born again and were given new hearts. That's not what happened at all. It was the city council, it was a bunch of politicians, really, that declared the city to be Protestant. And what that meant was they were no longer Roman Catholic, and therefore they weren't paying taxes to the Holy Roman Empire. And that was basically it. So when the Reformation began, there was a problem in the churches in Geneva, that the churches were still basically Roman Catholic. And they were worshipping according to the Roman Mass. And therefore Reformation needed to take place. Drastic Reformation needed to take place. And so in 1543, Calvin wrote a tract. It was a fairly lengthy tract. And it was addressed to King Francis of France. Calvin was in exile from France. And it was called on the necessity of the reformation of the church. And he's answering the question, why is the reformation necessary? And you might think that the answer would be justification by faith, what Luther had been talking about, that the church had lost sight of the gospel and they needed to hear that we are saved not by works and not by performing certain rituals, but we are saved by faith alone in Jesus Christ alone, apart from the works of the law. But that was the second reason for the Reformation, Calvin said. The first reason for the Reformation was worship. That we need to provide right and proper and scriptural worship to Almighty God. And that's why the Reformation was necessary. Well, fast forwarding to a different country, to England, in the 17th century, in 1643, Charles I, the king, had attempted to bring Scotland in line with the worship practices of England. Scotland had adopted the Reformation more than England had, and under the influence of John Knox and so on. And Charles I attempted to enforce the Anglican Book of Common Prayer, the Church of England Book of Common Prayer, before its reformations had taken place. And in 1537, the Dean of St. Giles Cathedral in Scotland began to read from the Book of Common Prayer. And so the story goes, Jenny Geddes, this woman, took her stool that she had brought in with her, or maybe there was one provided in the building, and she threw it in the direction of the dean. And a riot took place, and Jenny Geddes is remembered as one of Scotland's great heroes to this day, because she stood up against the tyranny of the dean and the tyranny of Charles I. Because in forcing her to worship in accord with a practice that Scripture had not prescribed was tyranny. It violated her conscience. And so when the assembly met in 1643, that was the agenda, to reform worship, and initially to reform the Articles of the Church of England, and they soon gave up on that and wrote their own Westminster Confession and Catechisms and produced a directory for the public worship of God. And the issue, well, let's look at the issue. So turn in your Trinity hymnals. We've not done this before, at least not in my time. So turn to chapter 21 of the Westminster Confession. It's in the back of Trinity Hymnal, page 860. And this is the confession that our ministers and our deacons and elders subscribe to here in this denomination and in this particular church. And we're just going to read section 1 of chapter 21, which is a chapter on worship. And it goes like this: "The light of nature showeth that there is a God who hath lordship and sovereignty over all, is good and doth good unto all, and is therefore to be feared, loved, praised, called upon, trusted in, and served with all the heart and with all the soul and with all the mind." So it's saying what Paul is saying in Romans chapter 1, that the light of nature or creation, that which God has made, the things that are made, reveal the being and the existence and the attributes of Almighty God. But it doesn't tell us how to worship. But the acceptable way of worshiping the true God is instituted by the whims and mores of culture. No, the true is instituted by himself, and so limited by his own revealed will that he may not be worshipped according to the imaginations and devices of men or the suggestions of Satan under any visible representation or any other way, not prescribed in the Holy Scripture. That is the regulative principle, the title of the sermon this morning, and it's the heartbeat of the Westminster Confession. When we worship, we only have the authority to say, you must worship this way and not that way. And the only authority that we have is a prescription of God. It must be prescribed by God. Now, we all know what a prescription is. When you're sick and you go to the doctor, he gives you a prescription. These days, it's electronic, unless he's prescribing opioids. And then he actually gives you a piece of paper that you have to take to the pharmacy in order to be filled. That piece of paper, the prescription, is a symbol of authority. That the doctor is authorizing the pharmacist to give you this medicine. It's a symbol of authority. And the authority for worshiping collectively on the Lord's Day must be instituted by God himself. The issue, if you turn back, just turn the page back to chapter 20 and look at the title of the previous chapter, of Christian liberty and liberty of conscience. Of Christian liberty and liberty of conscience. Now turn the page back again to 860 and look at section 2 of chapter 20. And you read, "God alone is Lord of the conscience, and hath left it free from the doctrines and commandments of men." Well, that's 1643. This is what the Parliament, this is what the Puritans were battling with the Royalists and Charles I. It was an issue of conscience. Who has the right to meddle with your conscience? Who has the right to say, this is how you do it, and if you don't do it this way, there are penalties, there are sanctions if you don't. Who has the right to do that? Well, not men. Not the whims of a majority, but only God himself. Only God himself has the right to tell my conscience what to do. And of course, Americans of all people should understand that. It was conscience that drove the Pilgrim Fathers here in the first place. It was the right to worship God in accord with God's prescriptions. It was an issue of conscience. And our conscience is only free when we delightfully obey what God commands. So what does the Bible teach us, if that's the principle? What does the Bible teach us about worship? And we're, this is a fire hydrant this morning. So Exodus, go to Exodus. You remember that in Exodus there are two accounts of the building of the tabernacle, a place where God was to be worshipped. And God says over and over, according to the pattern that was shown to you, Moses must build this tabernacle according to a pattern that God had shown him. The Ten Commandments contains particular restrictions about how God is to be worshipped. He gives prescriptions in the Ten Commandments. The issue of the golden calf, or Nadab and Abihu, who offered strange fire in Leviticus 10, are examples of what happens when you violate that principle. God's rejection of Saul's worship, saying to obey is better than sacrifice, is again an example of the implementation of that principle. When Jesus speaks to the Pharisees and he says, and he rejects their worship because their worship is according to the tradition of the elders. They'd added stuff, they'd added laws, binding the consciences of people that God had not bound them to, that Scripture had not prescribed. And Jesus rejects that worship because it violated their conscience. It's the issue that's before us here in this passage in Colossians chapter 2. And we don't have time this morning to do even remote justice to this passage. But it seems as though in the church in Colossae, there were those who were claiming special insights into God's mind and purposes. They were super Christians, if you like, and they were introducing prescriptions, man-made prescriptions, like asceticism, like withdrawing, like do not touch, do not taste, do not handle, and in verse 18, the worship of angels. I don't think that means that they were worshiping angels. That would be a complete no-no. What they're saying is that angels are revealing to them how to worship. They have insight into what the angels are saying. And Paul will have none of it. And in verse 23 he says, these have an appearance of wisdom. To the weak it appears wise. In promoting self-made, notice the term, self-made religion and asceticism and the severity to the body. But they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. Now this text, verse 23, was paramount in the discussion of the Westminster Divines when they came to write chapter 21. And they took up this term, self-made religion, ethelothruskia in Greek, man-made religion. Religion that has its source in the ideas of men rather than in the ideas of God. And it's another form of bondage. And it's another form of tyranny. So what does the Bible say? What does God say? Let's cut to the chase. Well, five things. At least five things. And maybe one or two more. When we gather together, we should read the Bible. Paul says to Timothy in 1 Timothy 4:13, give attention to the public reading of Scripture. He's giving advice to his son, his protege. He's passing on the mantle, he's passing on the baton to Timothy, and he's saying, when you gather together for worship, public worship, he's not talking about all of life now, he's talking about gathered worship. And when you gather together, don't neglect the public reading of Scripture. That's part of what God prescribes. We're to read Scripture. Doesn't say how much. Doesn't say that we are to read an Old Testament passage and a New Testament passage. It doesn't say we should read 3 verses or 20 verses or a whole chapter or 3 chapters. It doesn't say that. But the principle is you should read Scripture when you gather together. You should preach the Bible. You should read the Bible. You should preach the Bible. So in 2 Timothy 4:2, he exhorts Timothy to rightly divide the word of truth. And he's talking about gathered worship once again. This is his job. This is his calling. As an apostle, as an ambassador of the new covenant, he is to rightly divide the word of God. He is to preach the Bible. He is to explain the Bible. Now, it doesn't say whether you should do topical sermons. Hello, this is a topical sermon. Or an expository sermon, or a lectio continua, or a consecutive expository sermon preaching through books. The Bible doesn't prescribe those things. But it says you should preach the Bible, and you should read the Bible, and you should sing the Bible. Ephesians 5 and Colossians 3, we're to sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. And he's writing this letter to a church, and he's thinking of the collective body of the church, and when they gather together, they should sing. Well, let's take a look at our bulletin this morning. So we began this morning, and after the call to worship, we sang, O God, Beyond All Praising. It's a contemporary hymn. Well, it's not contemporary in the way you might think of contemporary, but it was written in 1982. That's contemporary for me. Actually, the last hymn that we're going to sing, which is actually a rendition of Psalm 98, hymn number 14, was written in 1972. Two contemporary hymns this morning. You'll notice that some of these are psalms. Now, sometimes in our bulletin, we just say hymn number, whatever, from Trinity. But very often, they're actually psalms. So we sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. It doesn't say you're to sing 4. And they've got to be from Trinity. Or you sing 2 psalms. Or you sing 2 psalms and 2 hymns. It doesn't say that. So here, the norm, and we'll talk about this later, the norm is we sing psalms and hymns. We're an inclusive psalm singing congregation because that's our tradition in the Associate Reformed Presbyterian Church. We come from that tradition, and we believe that some traditions need to be kept. But the principle is that we should sing and sing collectively. Now, that doesn't say that there aren't moments when the choir might sing or a solo might sing. The Bible doesn't say anything about that. But there ought to be congregational singing. It was vital to the Reformation. One of the great changes that happened in Calvin's Geneva was congregational singing. So you read the Bible and preach the Bible and sing the Bible and you pray the Bible. This house, Jesus says, is a house of prayer. He's talking about the gathered community of God's people. And when they gather together, they should pray. And Paul gives instructions to Timothy that they should pray for kings and those in authority and so on. It doesn't say how many prayers or whether they should be long prayers or short prayers or whether they should be written out prayers and formulaic prayers and pattern prayers like the Lord's Prayer or an extempore prayer, which was what I did a few minutes ago in the pastoral prayer and came somewhere from within my head and consciousness, but guided by Scripture. And when I prayed, you might have picked up the fact that I went from one verse to another and expounded that verse in the prayer as we went along. And then I often cite another verse, but it's praying Scripture. And then we saw Ruthie being baptized. And we read the Bible and preach the Bible and sing the Bible and pray the Bible, and we saw the Bible. Augustine called the sacraments visible words. And next Lord's Day morning, we'll be celebrating the Lord's Supper and we'll see the other visible words. So we see the Bible because they are signs and seals of the covenant of grace. They are signs and seals of the gospel. Now, this doesn't answer every question. There are 1,000 questions now that need to be addressed, and some of these can only be addressed in the light of reason and nature. And we'll talk about that in the rest of this series. But I want us to see here the principle. And why is it important? It's important because of conscience. Liberty of conscience. Who has the right to meddle with your conscience? Who has the right to say, you must do it this way? and not another way. Let's take as an example dancing. Is it okay to dance? Yes. Let's just say yes for now. Yes. What if we had a little skit up here in the worship service, and now we're having an interpretive dance of Exodus 3, and somebody comes in dressed in a tutu and does a little skit and so on, and this is part of public worship. There is no example of any such thing in Scripture, none whatsoever. Nowhere. You can search in vain. And don't raise the issue of David's wife dancing, David dancing before the ark and so on, naked according to some texts. We're not going there. There's no example in the New Testament at all of dancing being a part of worship. So to introduce it is to violate conscience. To say that you've got to sit through this and interpret this and so on, if you're doing it on a Thursday afternoon somewhere in a theater, that's fine. That's part of art. But it's not a part of public worship. So let me give you an example. I was on vacation in the early 1980s. My children weren't teenagers. And we were staying in a house that a publisher had lent us to stay in as I was writing a book. And we decided we were going to worship in this church on Sunday. And it was about a 40-minute drive. It was the nearest church where they were Reformed and believed the doctrines of grace. But it was vacation, and we didn't set the alarm, and we were late getting up, and there were children, and you understand. Anyway, we just were not going to make it in time. So as we were driving along, I saw this little sign, Evangelical Church. So I stopped. I said, we'll go in here. And as soon as I opened the door, my heart sort of sank, and they were singing. It was very, very contemporary, and which is fine. That's not the issue. That's not the issue. And we have contemporary worship here on Sunday evenings in a rotation. That's not the point. The point is that it was full. It wasn't a big room. It was full. And the only empty space was the front pew. So we're on the front. We were there where David Henderson is. And this very young, earnest young man is leading the worship, and they were singing some ridiculous ditty and requiring us to do actions, hand actions and body actions to the music. And this wasn't the children's address, you understand. This was public worship. So I didn't do the hand actions. I just didn't do it. And my son looks up to me. He was about 8, and he looked up to me in his big blue eyes, and he said, Daddy, do I have to do this? And I said, no, son, you don't have to do this. So he stopped the worship, and he said, Jesus isn't happy with some of us this morning. Oh, my. Now he was meddling with my conscience. It was one thing for me to opt out of this ridiculous nonsense, but now he was saying, this comes from Almighty God, and if you don't do these actions, Jesus is going to be displeased with you. So I quoted the Westminster Confession, and I said, because he was looking straight at me, and I said, God alone is Lord of the conscience and hath left it free from the doctrines and commandments of men. Westminster Confession 21:2. And I walked out. Now, I regret walking out. My children didn't, but I regret walking out. I was angry. But he violated my conscience. And the only person that can meddle with my conscience is God. You cannot demand of me any compliance, and you cannot threaten me with any sanctions unless God is saying so. And so when we worship, we need the approval, we need the prescription of Almighty God. Now, there are more questions, and we'll deal with them in the coming weeks. Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for worship and public worship, and we want to grow in our appreciation of it And we want to give you the fullness of our hearts as we do so. And grant it for Jesus' sake, we pray.